According to the website visionofhumanity.org, there are currently 56 military conflicts going on around the world, the most since World War II. They also reported that 92 countries are involved in conflicts that are outside their national borders. Now, that website is associated with a Global Peace Index, an organization that was founded back in 2008 and tracks that kind of thing. I was a little bit surprised by that. I didn't think there were quite that many going on. But, you know, we constantly hear about Ukraine-Russia war, the Hamas-Israeli war. And there are some concerns being raised about those expanding at any time. Of course, the Houthis in the area of the Suez Canal are disrupting shipping there. And I heard this week that they actually sank a ship, but I didn't hear any more details about that. Of course, we also hear warnings now about China and Taiwan, as well as North and South Korea, that they are on the verge of conflict. India and Pakistan are lobbing missiles at each other periodically, have been doing that for years, but it continues. The Vision of Humanity website also noted that 108 countries have become more militarized this year. That's just since January. So they are adding to their armaments, to their military ability. North America is noted as having the greatest deterioration in peacefulness. And part of that is due to violent crime and the fear of violence. And we know a good bit of that is here in the United States. Various European Union countries are increasing their military spending. And some have begun discussing institution of conscripted military service, drafting people into the military. In fact, I think there is a country or two that has done that already. About a week ago, the German defense minister announced that starting next year, young men in Germany are going to have to fill out a questionnaire. Not a draft yet. The chancellor is opposed to that, so it's not in place yet, but at least a questionnaire. And the questionnaire is going to ask about their fitness for military service and their if they have any interest in the military. It seems appropriate to read Matthew 24, the words of Jesus Christ about what's going to happen before his return, in looking at some of those statistics that I looked up yesterday. Matthew chapter 24, and of course the disciples were asking him, what's going to be the sign of your return, of all these events, these end time events that he was talking about. We'll pick it up in verse 4. He says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, to be accurate, there have been wars, there have been rumors of wars, there have been earthquakes, there have been volcanoes, there have been disasters, there have been weather issues ever since Jesus Christ spoke these words. But as we look around us today, I think we would have to say we have our heads in the sand if we didn't realize that there's a lot more of that going on these days. It's interesting in one sense to see how things are speeding up and heating up in various places. The last 3 years or so, it seems there have been quite a bit of additional worry. And I hear talk here and there, read things about possible World War III starting, and some of that I think may be, let's see, what's the word? Disinformation? That seems to be a common word these days. I don't know. You know, again, just got to watch and see what happens. But I'd like you to keep these words in mind, but turn with me to John 16. I want to draw a contrast between those words, what Jesus warned is going to happen before his return, and how things are going to be. In another place, he said it's going to be like the days of Noah. I was talking to somebody before services. Let's see, what was it like before Noah? Was it kind of like the Garden of Eden? Is that the way things were? And I was reminded real quickly, no. It's like Noah in the flood before the blood, when God said, what have I done? I'm going to get rid of all of them. Just kill them all. He was so upset with humanity. It had been so evil. Well, We could say a lot about that too. But contrast that statement with the very end of John 16, the last verse of that chapter. This was spoken when he introduced the New Testament Passover, just before his prayer in chapter 17. Verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Wars, rumors of wars, all kinds of disasters, days of Noah, but peace. I want you to have peace. He wants us, he's saying, to be peaceful in a war-torn world. What a contrast. While the world seems obsessed with war, Jesus says his followers should be at peace. And they should be of good cheer. I got to thinking about peace, and of course that's listed in Galatians 5 as the third fruit of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace. And I thought, you know, we just had the day of Pentecost. Peace is part of that fruit that God's Spirit should be building in us. So I'd like to explore a little bit about what God says about peace today. I want to start out with some reminding ourselves about God's promise of peace coming to the world. Micah 4, let's turn there. Parallel passage to Isaiah 4, but Micah 4. Or Isaiah 2, I guess it is. Micah 4, though, Micah's account, beginning in verse 1. He said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Obviously, the symbolism there is of kingdoms or rulers or nations in the mountain, the government of God. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." When we hear this read, and when I hear it read at the Feast of Tabernacles, speakers usually stop at verse 3. They won't fight. They won't go to war anymore. They won't learn war. However, that's not really the end of the thought. Verse 4 starts with the word "but." Now, "but" is a conjunction. Remember your English classes in high school? Conjunctions do what? They join thoughts. They say, okay, I'm not through. Here's something else that belongs with this. So the fact that it starts with "but everyone shall sit" means this is connected. It's because of verses 1 through 3. Because Jesus Christ is going to bring peace and stop the warring, and he is going to teach through the saints who are changed to spirit, who are going to help with that job. He's going to teach the world how to have peace and how to be at peace. I think it was about 9 years ago, maybe 9 or 10 years ago, we were at the feast in Estes Park, and I gave a sermon there titled "Peace Beyond the Absence of War," kind of exploring some of that and really based it on this particular scripture. Don't want to go that direction so much today, but I spent a lot of time focusing on kind of the macro approach of what peace is going to bring, what it's going to bring to nations, what it's going to bring to the world, what it's going to bring to the animal world, and looking at world and national economies. But I want to take a look, at this passage, and I want to look at another one that takes an overview of that peace that's going to come. That's in Isaiah chapter 14. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this part of it, but Isaiah chapter 14. I really want to go a different direction with this today, but chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he shall still choose Israel. and settle them in their own land. We know this is the second Exodus, as we've kind of dubbed it, a second return. God brings his people, Israel, back to the promised land. And going on with the verse, it says, the strangers will be joined with them, and they shall cling to the house of Jacob. Let's jump down to verse 4. It says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And you will say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. Israel will be at rest. They will be freed from the hard bondage that they're going to be under. And notice the description of the whole world down in verse 7. This is where I really wanted to focus on in verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. And he goes on to say, even the trees, the cypress trees, the cedars, they're going to be rejoicing. It's like the whole world is at peace. Everything is peaceful. Even nature is peaceful. Now, nothing is going to cause inhabitants to fear things, as Micah describes. I think we all realize that right now, Satan's tentacles of hate and war permeate every aspect of our society. It's all around us. Deep down into everyday life, we have people who are unsettled, people who are living in fear. That's the exact opposite of peace, that fruit of God's Spirit that should be growing in us. And again, once God's government is in place and the saints have assisted Jesus Christ in educating the entire world about God's way of life, think about it from this perspective. Peace is going to permeate every aspect of society. It's going to permeate everybody's life, every aspect of their life. I like to think about that. Remember Isaiah 11:9? Let's go ahead and turn there. We're in Isaiah, just a couple of pages over in my Bible. Isaiah chapter 11. That's the one that talks about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and all being at peace. But verse 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is literally no part of the seabed that is not saturated with water. Talked about water recently, you know, that low viscosity, that thin stuff that kind of goes everywhere. That's the way God's truth is going to be. That's the way God's words are going to be. And that's the way peace is going to be. It's going to permeate everything. So that brings me to talk about the micro level. That's the big macro. That's the big picture. Let's talk about the micro level. How is this going to affect individuals in people's lives? And, you know, that's the way we, as Christians, should be living now. We should be living as though we're a part of God's kingdom. We should be living that way. This is what we're going to talk about, the kind of peace that Jesus said he was leaving to his followers, that personal peace, because we don't see it in the world. It's not there. We see hate, war, we see all kinds of turmoil. But here, in our lives, we should be experiencing that peace, that personal peace. Peace, despite the winds of turmoil and hatred and war around us. And actually, I have four areas in our lives where I believe we should be experiencing great peace right now. So I want to cover these four. First level is probably the most obvious because it's so lacking in this world today. And God's going to begin on that level with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's turn there first. Jeremiah 31. Because God is going to bring people to be at peace with him. That relationship with God is going to be peaceful. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this is written about ancient Israel, the descendants of Israel, that they're going to be brought back and God's going to develop that relationship with them, a peaceful relationship with them. But of course, we know this is going to extend to the whole world. What Micah talked about said many nations, you know, the whole world, in essence, is going to want to know God's way of life. They will be at peace with God. Isaiah 2, I guess, is where the identical or very similar passage as Micah 4 is recorded. Isaiah 2. This is a word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Basically, the same words as Micah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Not just a few, the whole world eventually is going to get to that point. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Hebrew word for all nations literally means entire. It's the entire world at that point. So lots and lots of people are going to be making that trip to Jerusalem. And they will all be directed toward God and taught God's way of life. And as people turn to living God's way of life, peace is going to be a natural result of that. It's inevitable. If you live by God's instructions and you apply it properly, the natural result is going to be peace. The prophets of old stated over and over again that when God powerfully intervenes, people will be forced to recognize that God is the Lord. He exists. He deserves their praise. He deserves their honor. He deserves their attention and respect and obedience. With Satan taken out of the way, that veil that blinds people, that has caused so many in our country, not all of them, but so many in our country to turn their back on God, to turn their back on the Bible and say, we don't need that old book. We can make up our own idea about what's good in life, what's right and what's wrong. Satan's blinders are going to be removed. That veil is going to disappear. And people will be able to recognize God and they will accept his word and his law. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. The book of Proverbs is a book that as a teen I kind of focused on. I was told it was a good book for young people. I believe it still is. In fact, I think it's a good book for us too, older people. Full of wisdom, full of all kinds of great instruction. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. God's law, God's commands, God's instructions bring peace. Again, it's a natural progression. Obviously, this peace with God, knowing you're doing what God asks you to do, knowing you're doing what he likes to see us do, because he knows that's what's best for us. Not because he knows it's going to be terrible for us. He knows it's going to be good for us in the long run. Obeying God, keeping all of his instructions will have that effect, bringing us into a peaceful relationship with him. You know, there's something very comforting knowing that one is following everything they know to follow of God's truth. They recognize that, you know, I'm doing what I can. That settles us down, kind of calms us a little bit to realize that I can have that good relationship with God. It's what he wants me to do. Draws us closer to God. Obviously, somebody recently mentioned that book, 5 Tools for Spiritual Growth. Those things work. They help you grow spiritually, and the more you grow spiritually, the more at peace you are with God. The more that relationship is a peaceful relationship. Again, just a natural consequence. It's kind of what Isaiah said in chapter 26. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day this song will be sung in all the land of Judah. And the song begins here. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace. God brings peace to those who trust in him, those who obey him, those who work righteousness, those who are doing what he says is the best way to live this physical life. We see in verse 1, obviously, this is a millennial prophecy. But again, as citizens of God's kingdom, God's government, shouldn't we be living that way now? Shouldn't we be experiencing that? I think that's what God expects of us. I think that's what Jesus intended when he made that statement. I leave you peace. Now, just so you know, there are 369 verses in the New King James Version that contain the word peace. And I'm not going to all 369 of them today. I don't like doing concordant sermons. You can look them all up if you want. And and granted, some of them are about the peace offerings, but there are a lot of other passages as well. And actually, as I looked it up, 30 passages about peace were in Isaiah itself, and they're not about peace offerings. They're about peace and having peace and being at peace. I want to look at another one today in Isaiah, at least briefly. And that is chapter 32. Again, the setting is in verse 1, Isaiah 32 and verse 1. Isaiah 32, 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. You know, as I read this passage, it seems pretty clear Jesus Christ is going to be the king. He's going to be the ruler. We're the princes. We are his assistants. We are helping him. We're going to rule with justice, which is a righteous way of judging. So, obviously, this is a millennial setting, chapter 32. Let's skip down, though, to verse 16 through 18. All God's directions, all of his commandments are righteousness. He inspired that statement in the Old Testament as well. And that's what the leaders will be teaching as well as living. Verse 16, let's pick it up there. It says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness. I mean, get that picture. Justice, doing the right thing, judging properly. It's going to be so far, it's out in the wilderness. It's everywhere. It's not just in the urban places. It's everywhere is what he's saying. It's going to permeate the earth. And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. See the direct connection between living righteously and having peace? The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation and secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. I think there's so much meaning packed in those few verses, they probably deserve a sermon of their own. But the point is, living righteously, following God's instructions, brings about peace. Again, a natural result of following his laws. Everyone is being encouraged to live righteously. And when that happens, agreeing to follow God's immense wisdom and guidance, peace is a logical and natural results on all levels. First and foremost, this most important area of life, our relationship with God. So we can have peace in that relationship, a very peaceful relationship. Now, what about the second area I want to talk about? Well, what's after God? Well, next we have communities, don't we? We have groups. We have nations, states, cities, towns, even down to local congregations. Because members of the God family will be ruling and teaching all over the world. So there's going to be peace among communities as well. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Notice something Zechariah said about his son, John, what he was going to do. Luke chapter 1. What help if I turn to Luke instead of John? There we go. Luke chapter 1, verses 76. Let's pick it up in 76. Luke 1:76, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to the people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zacharias was inspired to talk about John the Baptist, yes, preparing the way before Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 79, about that way of peace, preparing the way for the Messiah, the way into peace. Being taught about salvation leads to those who respond being on the path to peace. Peace with God, but also with one's neighbors. James had something to say about this, James chapter 3. James described human wisdom and godly wisdom, beginning in verse 13, James 3, verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That's not peaceful. It's the opposite of peace. That's turmoil. That's division. That's distrust of one another. Self-seeking, boasting. Those kinds of things don't lead to peace among other individuals. There's no peace there. It's confusion. It's evil. And then God inspired James to write about the exact opposite, the godly way of living, in verse 17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then," there's that word, peace, peaceable, has that perspective of wanting peace, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a heavy emphasis here on being peaceful and then on making peace, that it takes effort. Sometimes we have to work at peace. It doesn't always just come naturally. But there's an emphasis. Godly wisdom is peaceable. First pure, then peaceable. Willing to yield, willing to give the benefit of the doubt to others. Now, many believe that 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote to a church that God preserved, at least, to save in the Bible as a part of his inspired word. Notice the end of chapter 5. I quoted something else from this recently here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 12. 12 and 13. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." My margin says admonish you. Verse 12. Instruct or warn. I think a number of lexicons I looked at use those words. Warn, exhort, correct. They admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. Have that love. Have that concern for one another. Esteem your teachers, but be at peace among yourselves too. And some pointed out, well, there was, at least in Corinth, there was this division. Well, I'm Apollos. I'm a Paul. And there was a division. There wasn't peace because people had their favorites. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have a speaker maybe that connect with better than others. I realize that exists, and that's not what I'm talking about. But this was factious, putting one above the other and being divisive about it. So he's saying, be at peace. Be at peace among yourselves. There's so much in the Bible about being at peace with our neighbor, whether it is a congregation or whether it's a neighborhood. It's our job, Jesus said the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. And in the example he gave, it was of a Samaritan, you know, somebody that was looked down on by the Jews. So our neighborhood, we should be at peace with our neighbor, with our community, with our nation. All of these levels of people will be taught to seek peace. They'll be taught how to have peace, how to seek it, how to have it. Now, of course, that said, I can't forget what Paul gave as a qualifier in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as he began getting toward the end of his letter, verse 17, Romans chapter 12, verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Leave the women out. You don't have to be peaceable with them. No. No, we know. It means all people. Men and women, be peaceable with all of them. Okay, as much as depends on you. Have I done all that I can to be at peace with this other person I'm having a difficulty with? Maybe I have. Maybe I haven't. Have they done everything they could do to be at peace with me? Maybe they have. Maybe they haven't. Can I force them to be at peace with me? Nope. Can't do that. But of course, God's the one that knows. He sees everything. He knows my heart. He knows my intentions. If I'm trying to do the best I can do, then I can have a good relationship with God and say, "I've done the best. I don't know what else to do. This person doesn't want to be peaceable with me, and I can't force them." But it shouldn't be on us. We should be the ones wanting to have that peaceable relationship. But Paul does give this caveat, so I have to add that as well. We must be peaceable toward others. We can't force them to be peaceable toward us. So, communities. God first, then community, groups. Thirdly, I would say let's take it down another level. That would be to family, to our immediate family. What do we read about the future, God's vision of family in the future? Well, Zechariah chapter 8 is a good one. Zechariah chapter 8. I love this passage. One of those short books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, if that helps you, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. Again, millennial setting here. "Thus says the Lord," Zechariah 8:3, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets will be full of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." So here's a beautiful picture of peace among generations. Children playing in the streets, parents, grandparents, maybe great-grandparents, and they're all together in a very peaceful picture within different generations. When children are shown playing together peacefully with old and young alike, it's a very good thing. It's a beautiful thing that God is describing here. God was pretty upset with ancient Israel, with the lack of peace in their families. We can look at that in Malachi, next book, Malachi chapter 2. Ancient Israel had some serious problems with their immediate family relationships. Malachi chapter 2, beginning verse 13. Malachi is an interesting book where God makes a statement that he says, "You say this, but here's the opposite. Here's what I say." It's kind of an interesting way of introducing topics. In verse 13 of chapter 2 of Malachi, it says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with crying, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason?" I mean, why aren't you listening to us? Why won't you respond to us with this? And the answer is the next phrase. He says, "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." She's your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Well, God, he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, dealing treacherously is not peaceful. Now, again, I realize there are some situations where an individual may not be able to change what a spouse does. But again, as much as it depends on you, but God says our spirit, that inner working of our mind that makes us human, that makes us separate from the animals, that makes us potential children of his, that we should have that ability to not deal treacherously. Selfishness, self-focus causes people to do things that inflict pain and suffering on others. Sometimes that happens within families, and it's very sad to see that happen. So God says, don't do that. You need to have peace within your family. And Paul wrote about family relations in his letter to the church at Ephesus. We may as well turn there, Ephesus chapter 5. Because God desires, expects, and wants to see peace within the family as well. Ephesians chapter 5. We can talk about a lot in this passage about dealing with husbands and wives. But let's just read the very end of this. He says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Those two key principles, showing love to your wife and wives showing respect to the husband. Sometimes people think they're showing love, but it's not received as love. Many years ago, I guess it was, I learned about the five love languages, and tell you a little story, a personal story. Hadn't been married very long, and I would come home from work, and I would see these vendors on the side of the street selling roses. I knew she loved flowers, so I'd buy a dozen roses and bring them home, and did that a few times, and finally she said, "I know you love me. You don't need to bring me roses. You're spending money." And I realized gifts are not her love language. I was speaking German to a lady who speaks English. And I realized, if I take the trash out, you know, if I will do some acts of service, that's her sweet spot. So now I know how to tell her, "I love you," in English, with my actions. It's something crucial that you have to learn how to do if you want a good relationship. So learn those things. Treat a person the way they recognize as love. It's very important for that love to be there, and it's very important for a wife to respect her husband and show that she respects him. I think men, and there's a series of books, or a couple of books, I think that talk about that as well, that men really want to be respected. That's what they're looking for. Their wife respects them. They think they're capable. They think they're a good husband. So, again, how do you show that respect? How does he receive that respect? How do you show that, and how can he understand that? But he goes right on, chapter 6. The chapter breaks are arbitrary. He goes on to say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And then, yes, children have their side of it. They need to respect, they need to honor, they need to obey their parents, as God says. But on the other hand, parents, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Different translations say differently or word that differently. Nurture. Nurture them. You give them the love, the concern that they need. Again, when all work together in a family, the parents with each other, parents with the children with the parents, the children with each other. Sometimes that gets to be a problem too. Sibling rivalry can be a big issue. you're a single child, no problem there, right? I'm kidding. But sometimes brothers and sisters can get into it, can't they? If everyone's doing things the right way, God's way, working together, it brings peace. Family's at peace. It's very important. Respecting and obeying God's laws concerning the sanctity of marriage and family leads to peace. And finally, the fourth point that I wanted to make in this is probably the most basic level, and that's a sense of peace in our minds, that inner peace that we think about, that Jesus stated in that final Passover. Let's go to John chapter 14. Again, some of the things that Jesus said in that Passover evening. John chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Well, we could start, I guess, in verse 25. It's where the thought begins. Verse 25, John 14, says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus said he would be sending the Holy Spirit. One of the things, one of the benefits, one of the fruit that God's Spirit is supposed to produce in us is that spirit of peace. That we're at peace with God, at peace with the community, at peace with our family, and at peace individually. Jesus said that comforter or that helper would help us learn and understand how to do those things. Hopelessness, discouragement, depression, they're huge and growing problems in our current world. They're a problem with a lot of our young people as well, which is a sad thing to see. But knowing God, knowing his way of life, and knowing what he tells us about the future, that he knows us, he's going to protect us, he's going to make sure we're there in his family as long as we stay faithful to him, that should bring us some peace, that peace of mind, that vital component of mental health. Paul addressed this in Philippians. Probably figured I would go there, and I will. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. As Paul is wrapping his letter up, he makes these statements. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious for nothing. Don't be uneasy. Don't be in a state of unrest. But be in a state of rest and peace. Verse 7, "Let your requests be made to God." In verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peace that we have. We have a responsibility to rejoice, to exemplify gentleness, and to pray with thanksgiving. And God says that peace, his peace, that surpasses understanding, will guard and help us. And of course, our part is also to do the following verse. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." As we bring our thoughts and our actions into alignment with God's instructions, with God's righteousness, his law, the doctrinal purity that Paul taught, and meditate on the right things, God said his peace will be with us. We'll have that peace of mind. We won't have a lot of worry. And that's what we're able to have now. It'll become common in the millennium. It's not now. We have a world that is filled with wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said, the end's not yet. And he also said, don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, be at peace, despite the turmoil around us. So part of what we're practicing right now is what we're going to teach in the world tomorrow. If we look at Micah 4, In closing, one more time, Micah 4. God's law will go out from Jerusalem, verse 2. He'll teach of his ways. The law will go forth, the word of God from Jerusalem, in verse 3. He'll judge between many nations, rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but everyone will sit under a vine, his vine, and under its fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Satan's way of life that has infiltrated everything in society today will no longer be around. He's littered mankind's history with wars, with all kinds of issues, all the ancillary ramifications of war will cease. Lost opportunity, direct costs, recovery costs, interruption, derailing of economic growth, all those things are going to stop on the macro level. But on the micro level, on the individual level, things are going to be wonderful as well. The whole world will be taught God's way of life, and there'll be peace and abundance and prosperity. The more we practice all of those now with what God offers us because of our calling, we will be better equipped to help those in the millennium so that they can have that kind of peace as well.